Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Jeremiah 43, beginning in verse 8, through Jeremiah 44, deals with Jeremiah's last messages. Now, this, when it comes to the end of chapter 44, I think verse 30 is where it ends. Yes. This is the last recorded words of Jeremiah as far as in time. The rest of the book deals with some prophecies against the nations and a historical kind of conclusion that was obviously written by Baruch. So this last section is Jeremiah's words to the Judeans who have taken him by force to Egypt. And so these words are set in Egypt, and they're to the Judeans who have gone to Egypt in a direct violation of God's command through Jeremiah. And we see here the recurrent attitude of unbelief that we saw in Jerusalem. Nothing has changed, even though the city has fallen. Those who are left are as unrepentant, are as stiff-necked, are as spiritually blind as the people who died and were taken into captivity. Now, you'd think, wouldn't they learn from that? It's going to amaze you what they say when Jeremiah confronts them. So let's look, if we could, Jeremiah 43, verse 8 through 44. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and there's that city in Egypt. It's right on the border. It's a fortress outpost of Egypt. Take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tephanes, and the sight of some of the Jews. Now, there are three words in this one sentence. You see, no, two words in this sentence and one word in verse 10 that are never used anywhere else in the Bible. One of them is used in two other places in it with a totally different meaning. It's obvious what it's talking about, but we cannot be specific. Take some large stones in your hands, hide them in the... Now, mine has mortar. What do you have? Mortar? Brickwork? Brick pavement? Okay. Okay, now the next word is brick terrace. That's probably all looking. Is the word mortar there or clay? Okay, now that word, we're not sure exactly what it means, but mortar or something like that. Now the next word is, mine has brick, and then the word terrace is in parenthesis. You got New American Standard. This is usually translated the word for brick kiln. But it seems highly unusual that at a governmental office, that a brick kiln would be right in front of the door. Probably not. So it's some kind of brick terrace. Archaeologically, we think we found this city, and there is a brick terrace on the exact side of the city and the exact side of the governor's palace where they think this is, and seems to confirm completely what Jeremiah did. Now, probably... he didn't tear up the concrete and put these big old stones down. Probably he moved off a little bit from where the brickwork stopped and placed some large stones right at the corner. Because you know that those Egyptians wouldn't let him, a Jewish exile, tear up the street in front of the Pharaoh's palace and put some big old rocks, right? So he probably put them out a little further. Now, it's a symbolic act. Jeremiah is very good at that, and it's another one of his symbolic acts as a prophet. When it says Pharaoh's palace, now we cannot understand the king's residence. This is a frontier town. This is on the border, closest to Babylon. Pharaoh would not be living there. So we're to understand a government house, the governor's palace, where if the Pharaoh was coming through, he would stay there. But it's not a regular king's house. Okay? Now look at verse 10. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel... When we say the word Lord of hosts, we're talking about God, the captain of the army of heaven. We're speaking about the angels. We're speaking about God as an oriental monarch surrounded by the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, all those angelic hosts. And that's why, you know when you sing Martin Luther's song, Lord Sabbath, his name, from age to age the same? The word Sabbath is the Hebrew word for host. It's usually many times translated army. Now, notice what it mentions, behold, I'm going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Now, that is a strong term to call a pagan king. This is the term Moses' title. This is the term that Joshua only received at his death, Joshua, my servant. To call Nebuchadnezzar my servant would be like for me to call John Wayne a pastor. You know, it just wouldn't fit, right? You wouldn't think of him. Well, that's the same kind of glaring kind of terms that would just hit a Jew right in the face. Now, it's used several times for Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 25:9, 27:6. God goes even so far as to call Cyrus, a later Persian king, to call him my anointed, which is the very title for Messiah. Now, this is not saying anything about their spiritual condition. It's saying that God uses even pagans in his control of his world. The place where Cyrus is spoken about is Isaiah 44:28 through 45:1. So it's in the sense of instrumentality, not in the sense of personal relationship. And I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his... Now, what do you have? Canopy? Carpet? Anything else? It's the only place in all the Bible this Hebrew word appears. Okay, that's another possibility. We don't know. But it's obvious what it's saying. He's going to come and attack Egypt, and he's going to set up his camp right on top of these stones, right in front of Pharaoh's government house. The Jews are not going to escape the wrath of God because they fled to Egypt. That's the concept. Also, the concept is that God is in control of history, and he's going to send Nebuchadnezzar on the task that God has to perform. Now, look at verse 11. And he would also come and strike the land of Egypt. You might want to see Ezekiel chapter 30. Where this is spoken about. Those who are meant for death will be given to death. Those for captivity to captivity. Those for the sword for the sword. Now to read that, you would think, man, that's rabid determinism. He picks some to die by famine. He picks some to die by the sword. And he picks some to die by, you know, by captivity or something. You must remember that these are strong terms. The noun, the verb in Hebrew are similar, which means it's a play on words. It's not so much determinism, because God's been pleading with them to turn to him. There is free will involved here. But the result of turning away from God is destruction. That's what it's trying to say. So this is not determinism, like God picks some to do this and some of that. Although that will happen because he is God, it only happens as a consequence to personal freedom denied in trusting God. Now, in verse 12, and I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. Now, to set fire to temples was a way of showing that your gods have overcome their gods, kind of thing. And so he's going to destroy the worship places here, and I will burn them and take them captive. Who's he going to take captive? The gods of Egypt? Oh, no. He's going to take the idols out of their temple and take them to the god of Babylon's temple, Marduk, and placed them there as a sign of total defeat. So he will wrap himself with the land of Egypt. Look at your Bible. As a shepherd wraps himself with a garment. Do you have that? Does any of you have a Revised Standard Version? Any of you have that? Read that. It was different in yours, wasn't it, John? As a shepherd cleans his cloak of vermin. Now, vermin, that's a new word for me. I don't use that in my vocabulary. But it refers to insects, right? Now, in the Orient, people are used to having to pick lice off their clothes. And it's a real possibility this Hebrew word, which our Revised Standard Version and the New Jerusalem Bible translate, New Jerusalem says this, as a shepherd picks his cloak clean of vermin, so he will pick Egypt clean. Well, either one of them is a possibility. This word is used, translated in the Septuagint, in Isaiah 22:17 as the word delouse. So that's why this other interpretation there. Either one could be possible. Verse 13. So he will scatter the obelisk of, I think that's Helapolis. Now the word hilli is what word? You know that. What does that mean? We have a lot of compounds in English with that in the front. Sun. S-U-N. And polis is what? Metro city. So it's Sun City. interpretation, city of the sun god. Now, this, we found this, matter of fact, even the Septuagint translates it that way, the house of the sun. We found not far from Cairo a city by this very same name in the Septuagint. It's called On in Hebrew. That out in front of the sun god Ra's temple were several standing pillars, of which one pillar is still standing. The word obelisk means sacred pillars. Often they were symbols of gods. And so these were standing out in front of this temple in Hierapolis, and we think that is exactly what it's referring to. Now, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. Now, this is a reference to the destruction of Egypt after the fall of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar II. Now, we have two extra canonical sources that tell us about this. Number one is a small, incomplete inscription that is today in the British Museum that tells us that Nebuchadnezzar did attack Egypt in kind of a raid setting. And after that, there was great friendship between the Pharaoh and the king of Babylon. It happened in 568 or 567 B.C. from this inscription. Now, Josephus, in his little book, The Antiquities of the Jews, book 10, chapter 9, section 7, says that Pharaoh invaded, 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem, which would be 581 B.C., and that he killed Pharaoh and he took all the Jews to Babylon in captivity. Now, we have no historical documentation for Josephus's reference. But we must admit, we don't know a lot that happened. The history is very sketchy through here. So, which one is accurate? I'm just not sure. Verse 44, chapter 44. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt, those who were living in Migdol, and there that same town, Tahpenes, Memphis, now Hebrew has Noth, that's a form of it, and the land of Pathros, which is a Hebrew term that means, well, it's really an Egyptian term, that means the land of the south. Now, remember, Egypt is below the equator. So when I say to the south, I'm talking about the upper Egypt, the headwaters of the Nile, okay? The farthest away from Palestine. So there was several Jewish settlements in Egypt. Matter of fact, from this time on, there was large Jewish settlements in Egypt, okay? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen all the calamity that I brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are in ruins, and no one lives in this. Because of their wickedness which they committed so as to provoke me in my anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they have not known, neither they, you, nor your fathers. Now here is the theological reason for judgment falling on Judah. What is it? Idolatry. Idolatry. The worship of false gods. Okay? Look at verse 4. God says, I sent you my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing, which I hate. But they did not listen nor incline their ears to turn from their wickedness. Number one, God says, I sent you people. I told you my message. I sent you what I wanted. And they begged you and pleaded with you and implored you to stop what you were doing. But you would not listen. And the word here to listen, look at verse 5, has the implication they would not even listen, much less do what they heard. Now, it's very important in the Old Testament that what you hear, you act on. So they wouldn't even listen, much less change their life. And there's a picture of the stiff-neckedness of the Jewish people in the face of God's historical judgment. They still would not listen. Now, I want to skip down a bit because God's just going to tell them that if they don't stop, things are going to happen. And look down at verse 10, if I could. But they have not become contrite. Now, the Hebrew word there is crushed. It's used in the same sense in Psalms 51:17, where David talks about a broken and contrite heart. What he's saying is these people have not repented. They have no sense of sorrow for their acts, and they have no intention of changing their acts. Okay? even to this day, nor have they feared nor walked in my law and my statutes. Now, here's the idea. Not only would they not listen, but their lifestyle has not been affected. Remember, the Old Testament is just not hearing the commandments. It's performing the commandments. Isn't Christianity just like that? It's not how much you know the Bible. It's how much you live the Bible. It's not how much Bible knowledge you have, how many verses you've memorized, what kind of theology you possess. That is important. But to have that without a lifestyle shows the terrible dichotomy of our day in trying to know God instead of walk with God. It's possible to know things about God and not be a Christian. It's possible to know the Bible and not be a Christian. It is the lifestyle that puts legitimacy to the commitment and the theology. Okay, you can see them fighting back and forth there. Look at verse 15. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifice to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, now, why is it mentioned here all the men who were aware of their wives? Look down at verse 19 quick. I'm going to pick this one thing up. Notice in the middle where it says, It was without our husbands that we made for her the sacrificial cakes. Implication being their husbands knew they were offering sacrifice. Then down again in verse 25, listen to what it says. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed. Remember that in Numbers chapter 30, let's see if I can find the exact, Numbers 30 verses 10 through 15, that a wife's vow was not binding until her husband confirmed it. Now the tragedy here is the husbands knew their wives were offering to false gods and they approved their vows. And that's the implication. And notice what these people are going to say to Jeremiah. As for the message you have spoken to us, in verse 16, in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Holy moly. Jeremiah has been verified historically in their presence over and over and over and over again as being God's spokesman. But when he says what they don't want to hear, they don't listen. And the same theology in our day is the idea about, if I just could see a miracle, I'd believe. That's not true. That is not true. You could see anything miraculous, and if you didn't want to believe, you'd find some way to deny it. Now, here's what they're going to say. Listen to verse 17. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, our princesses did in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything and we have met our end by the sword and by famine. Holy moly! Look what they've just done. God has brought judgment on them because of their idolatry. And they have turned it around and said, it's because we quit offering idolatrous sacrifices that all this bad stuff has happened. You talk about two ways of looking at something. Notice what they're saying. Let's go back through that. Look in verse 17 there, down toward the bottom first. For then we had plenty of food. When is the then they're talking about? Obviously, it's a reference to the long and prosperous reign of the most wicked, godless king that Israel, Judah, ever knew, Manasseh. Now, it was a time of prosperity. It was a time when all the cults, all the idolatries, everything was put into the temple, put into the streets of Jerusalem. High places were built. Molech was worshipped with child sacrifice. They were saying that was the good old days. And when it talks about here, when we stop burning, that's a reference to Josiah's reform. Remember at the first of Jeremiah's call? 2 Kings 23:4 through 23 is when Josiah tore down the high places, removed the sacrifices. They're saying, look, Josiah is the one who's caused us problems by making us stop all this. And listen to their reasoning. Remember how Josiah died? A fluke arrow penetrated his armor at the city of Megiddo in 609 B.C. when he was trying to cut off the Egyptian army from helping the Assyrians. They were saying, see, God judged him because he took away all the sacrifices, and our thing's been bad ever since that day we quit offering those sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. Now, the Queen of Heaven, mentioned in verse 17, is the female fertility goddess. She is very popular throughout the ancient Near East. Some of her names: Greek, Aphrodite, Roman, Venus, Assyrian, Ishtar, Canaanite, Astarte, Ashtaroth. She is called the Host of Heaven. She is a Babylonian astral deity worshipped by the moon or one of the stars. The most godless sexual rites are done in her name and for her honor. And these people said, since we quit, things have got bad and bad. We're going back to it. Now, ain't that something? Here are the people of God rejecting the true prophet who they know has the truth because of historical circumstances and says, we don't think you're right. We think it's because we quit offering sacrifices to her. Well, you can understand how they had a problem. The Jerusalem's destroyed. God said it never would be. The sacrifices are gone. God said it never would be. I'm sure they're really wondering. I'm not sure Yahweh's in control. I'm not sure He really is the only God. You can just hear them, can't you? Well, boy, what a time. Mercy sakes. Now, notice it says down in verse 19, these sacrificial cakes in her image. They'd bake little cakes and offer them as part of their worship. If you look back at other parts of Jeremiah, let's see, I think it's chapter 7, through there, where the children gather the wood and the women bake the cakes and all of that, the whole family worshiping idols. You'll look at Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, where the same ideal of offering raisin cakes, these foreign deities, is talked about. These are the people of God now. Can you believe it? Well, in verse 20 and following, they keep bickering back and forth about this idolatry, and God says, boy, it's all over for you. I can't believe it. Verse 26, nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my name, my great name. Now, God's going to take an oath. You see it in the last part of verse 26? As the Lord lives. He's saying, you're not going to swear by me anymore, I tell you what. I'm going to swear by myself, and as I live, you are going to die. Behold, I'm watching over you for harm and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword, by famine, until they are completely gone. Now, this is a preacher-type statement. There were Jews left. All the Jews weren't taken captive. This is a passion statement. We know from history it was not completely fulfilled that every Jew was killed in Egypt. But boy, a bunch of them were. And there wasn't very many left. Matter of fact, it mentions just a few will be left a little later on. Notice verse 29. God said, I'm going to give you another sign. I'm going to make sure you know what's going to happen to you. And this will be a sign to you. And the sign down in verse 30. Thus says the Lord, I'm going to give over Pharaoh Hophra. Now, Pharaoh Hophra is the Pharaoh that came in for a little bit with his army and almost, you know, Jerusalem siege was broken. Remember all that? He goes by a different name in the other accounts. He goes by A-P-R-I-E-S. I think it's Apris. I don't know how to pronounce the Egyptian. But he is the king on the throne that's going to die, okay? Going to be given over the hand of his enemies. Now, we have found historical documents that tell us what happened to this king. Fulfill this exact thing. Before I get to that, the Targum changes the name Hophra to Lame Pharaoh. Now, you know how fond the Jews are of making a slight little change in someone's name and calling them something that's ridiculous, right? Like they put the vowels for the word shame into the name Melech to get the god Molech. The Jews really like that play on words. And so this name Hophra may not be a proper name, but maybe this play on words meaning the lame Pharaoh. Okay? Because he's known by another name. Now, he had a general named Amasis, who he sent out. He was a court official and a general. Sent him out to fight another group. And that general rebelled and made himself Pharaoh. And there two of them reigned for a long time. And then this other general had this guy killed. And so it really shows God's in control of history completely. Notice again it says, to the land of those who seek his life, just as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life. So I think that's very interesting. Here we have Jeremiah fulfilling what he said in the very first chapter of Jeremiah when God said, I'll make you a prophet to the nations. He is dealing with the nation of Egypt. He is dealing with the nation of Babylon. He is dealing with the nation of Judah. He has dealt with the nation of Israel. In the next few chapters, he's going to deal with Moab, Egypt, and all kinds of ones. Edom, Ammon, Damascus, Kedar, Elam, all the nations he's going to talk about. So that aspect of his ministry was certainly fulfilled. These are the last recorded words of Jeremiah. We don't know how he was killed. We don't know what happened to him. But legend says that he was stoned to death by the Jews in Egypt, and that Alexander the Great dug up his bones and took them to Alexandria, Egypt, when he came through. Now, whether that's true or not, there's no earthly way of knowing. But here's the prophet, faithful to the last, been in the ministry 40 years, had no converts, had been abused, thrown in cisterns, really. And he died away from the promised land. So it's not easy always being the Lord's instrument. Now, let's look at verse chapter 45, which is a little chapter that deals with this man, Baruch, the scribe. Now, this is so far out of historical order. Look at the date of this thing, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Now, can you remember how long ago Jehoiakim was in Judah? We're in Egypt now, and it jumps back years and years and years to 605 B.C. Now, we're down in 580 B.C., and it jumps clear back to 605, okay? Excuse me, we're lower than that. We're down to 560s, possibly. This same setting in the fourth year of Jehoiakim is the setting for chapter 25, chapter 36, and chapter 45. Do you see how out of chronological order this book really is? Now, here's the setting. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, son of Neri, when he had written down the words in the book at Jeremiah's dictation. Now, this obviously refers probably to the dictation that this scribe took down and Jehoiakim burned in the censer in his winter palace. Remember? And Jeremiah rewrote it. Remember all that? This is obviously the reference here. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain, for I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest. This man was a very sensitive person. He was born into a high family. His brother was one of the officials in Judah. And I'm sure as he heard Jeremiah dictate, and he knew Jeremiah was a prophet, don't you know it broke this man's heart, what he had to write about his own kinsmen, and that he would have no hope of ever rising any higher than a scribe. Now, notice, I want to read to you a little bit about the Jewish interpretation of this passage. I think it's very interesting. The Midrash, which is the Jewish interpretation of their own scripture, says, Baruch's complaint was that other servants of the prophets received their rewards, example, Joshua to Moses, and Gehari to Elijah, but Baruch didn't receive anything from serving Jeremiah, and he's mad. He's pouting. Now, that's what the Jews say. Now, the way they back that up is down in verse 3, when it says the word my pain, the Targum, which is the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, has the word I found no prophecy, instead of pain. And prophecy is what the Midrash says that Baruch was mad that he didn't receive when the other servants of the prophets did receive prophecy. So I don't know. There's no way to judge that, but that's how the Jews interpret this. Now in verse 4, here's God answering this man. He says, boy, I got it bad. I'm hurting. You don't care. This is what God says to him. Thus you are to say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down. And what I have planted, I am about to uproot. That is, the whole land. Now God's saying, you're griping, Baruch, because you just feel like you got it bad. Put yourself in my shoes for a minute. These are my people. I called them from Abraham. I brought them out of Egypt. I've done everything for them. Everything I've done for them, they have rejected. Everything I've built, they've torn down. Every prophet I've sent, they've rejected. You think you got it bad? Put yourself in my shoes. These are my people who are acting the fool, and I'm going to have to punish them. So you ain't got no room to gripe. Parenthetical. Now, Baruch and Jeremiah did have a hard life. There's no doubt about that. But God's heart hurt more than theirs. They happened to be caught up in the sinfulness of their own generation. Now, I want to say a word to you about that. There is going to come a day when our society, because we live in it, we think it's so hot, is going to reap the whirlwind of the godless materialism and hedonism it's practicing. And when that comes, our Christian children are going to reap the pain from God's judgment on this society. Jeremiah and Baruch loved God and served as best they could all their life. But they hurt because the society in which they live reaped the judgment of God. And it will happen here too. You can just mark it down. A society does not live by godless codes without paying the price from the God of history. These men happen to be caught up in the evil consequences of the acts of their peers. It will happen. It will happen. In verse 5, but you are seeking great things for yourself. Now, that puts kind of Baruch in a bad light. You kind of think he's out for his own gain. But let me just show you how these Jews are consistent in their interpretations. Two Jewish commentators that I often quote to you sometimes are Rashi and Kimchi. Now, they say, and listen to this, the phrase great things is found in 2 Kings 8:4, where it refers to the prophecy. And they say that the great things that Baruch wanted was this gift of prophecy that comes to all the servants of the prophets, but which Baruch didn't get and he's pouting for. Now you see how they followed it through up there from verse 2 and 3 through verse 4 and now into verse 5. Do not seek them, for behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, humanity, declares the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a booty in all the places where you go. Now, one of two things is true. Either God is not only in control of the destiny of nations, Babylon, Egypt, Judah, and the surrounding smaller nations. Either that's true or not true. Seems to be true from history and from the Bible's account. Not only is God in control of the masses of human beings moving in nationalistic pride, but God has the power and the compassion to deal with one individual's life and can make the promise, trust me, Baruch, and you won't die in all of this. Now that tells me that God is the God of history, the God of nations, and He is the God of individuals. He moves in the overarching plans of men, and He moves in the individual daily lives of men. He is a God that is with us and in control and knows what you're doing and knows what governments are doing and still has time to fiddle with your life. Questions or comments? Can you believe that these ladies answered him at this deal about, we're not going to listen to you. The reason this whole thing's happened is not because what you said. It's because we quit doing what you said. Now, don't you know that prophet just felt like biting his tongue? Well, he was a little sarcastic. He said, all right, just go ahead and perform your vows and see what happens. Just go ahead and do that. You think you're so cute? The last words out of Jeremiah's mouth in chapter 44, pure sarcasm. All right, go ahead. Be all right. Do it. Any questions or comments about this section? Yes. Well, of course, the question is, once the text is handed down to us, it becomes a very sacred thing and nobody wants to mess with it. I'm sure there is an order in Baruch's mind for the way he put it together. But see, we're so Western, historical oriented, that we can't picture it for nothing. It may have been. There's been some conjecture about why chapter 45 is there. Let me see if I can find it here. Oh. One theory is, the reason that Jeremiah added 45 is because he said all the Jews in Egypt are going to be killed. But he wasn't killed, so maybe he wanted to add this little tag in there and say, but me. He excluded me. See, I'm still alive and I wrote it. And maybe that was his deal. Or maybe he wanted to get through of all of Jeremiah's preaching, and maybe he wanted to say, I want to say a word about me, the guy who's written this down. It was hard for me too, I want you to know. You know, maybe a little self-pity right at the end where he sticks his little autobiographical deal in. We don't know. But I'm sure a Jewish mind thinks so different than ours. Even their sermons are so different. They don't take a text and expound it like we commonly do in our churches. They do pearls on a string. The book of James is a good example of a Hebrew kind of homily. It's just one subject after another, unrelated, just dropped together on like a pearls on a string. No connection except just moving from one subject to another. And that's the way they keep people's attention. And they would make a play on words, you know, and this kind of thing, which is so different from us. It's really hard to judge Jeremiah in light of our 20th century views of history and writing. So there is a commentary out by a man named Bright who tries to switch all the chapters around where he thinks they ought to be. Well, it takes me 30 minutes to find where he stuck this stuff, you know, where I can read what he says. And so it's really... it's impossible to do that. Oh, Lord, we see ourselves so clearly, not in the prophet Jeremiah, but in the reaction of the people. Lord, so often we know what you want us to do, and we're not willing to do it. So often we put our interpretation on things and reasons why things happen that are so different from yours. Lord, forgive us for our innate rebellion and pride and egotism. Lord, help us to be sensitive to your word, to be willing not just to hear it and to know it, but to be willing to do it, whatever it costs. Lord, I thank you for a strong biblical character like Jeremiah. But God, I'm also thankful that we can see behind his stern face was a heart that cost him a normal life. Lord, help us to know that living for you in our world will cost us. Lord, thank you for letting us see the inside of Baruch's heart. There's pain and tension and agony and a price to be paid for being involved in your message. And Lord, I guess to me personally, the thing that just haunts me is that every one of your prophets were rejected by their own day. God, what does that say to our culture that wants such an easy message? Always wants a word of positive thinking and always wants a word of a slap on the back when sometimes, God, there's a message of judgment that's due them. Lord, forgive us when we just want to hear the things that make us feel good. God, forgive us when we reject the messages that involve a radical change of life and perspective. Lord, we know that we're not a whole lot different from the men of the Bible days. We pray for the radical commitment that's desired by You to be Your person in our day. Forgive us, Lord, when we rationalize and try to analyze what will happen to us if we live this way or that. Give us, we pray, a reckless abandon for goodness and love. And Lord, help us count the cost only with You and not with our peers or society or our day. In Jesus' name, amen.